Well, good morning. If you are seeing this particular abbreviated worship service, it means that our services were canceled today because of snow. Actually, this is the night before Sunday because there's a winter storm warning in effect for right as our services are supposed to get underway. And we wanted to make sure that we were able to present something on Sunday morning. And I appreciate the folks that came out, like Tom Gilbert, Craig Sammons working the booth, John and Sherry Owen, Lisa and Ian Tierney, just to be able to come and to do this. And if you are seeing this, and it is snowing outside, we just hope that you will you'll be safe throughout the day until things kind of melt away. It's kind of funny because we're starting our Love Your Neighbor series that we do every February, and it's talking about practicing presence. And so right now it's in pretty much an empty auditorium, so not too many are present for this, but hopefully at home you're attentive and ready to see what it means about practicing presence. So we're going to look at John chapter 1 verses 1 and 14. It's going to be our foundational verse for understanding this idea of practicing presence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this idea here about presence is really focusing on this term dwelt, which actually means that he tabernacled is actually what the word means. It means to pitch a tent, that he has become a part of community. He is present. These are verses that remind us that God took on flesh, stepped out of eternity and into our timeline, into our history, taking on flesh in order to relate to us, but also to reveal himself and his love for us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, reminds us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So when Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us, became a part of our community, of our history, he learned exactly what it was like to be us. He learned what it was like to be fully human without stopping being fully God. So he learned about our weaknesses. He learned about our trials. He learned about our temptations firsthand. And how did Jesus practice presence? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this today. First of all, I'm going to the first couple passages I'm going to read. There's just too many to go through and read, but I want us to kind of get a flavor of how Jesus practiced the presence. And we'll look at the first couple passages in length. The first one is that he traveled with his family to Jerusalem every year. Now, this isn't like loading up the SUV with a couple kids and traveling somewhere. This took days to travel together. And it wouldn't just been their one immediate family. It would be extended family, maybe 20, 30, maybe even more people traveling together because it was safer that way. Plus, it's going to Jerusalem to celebrate, to worship together. And it says this, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up, according to custom, what they've been doing. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances." Now, this isn't like leaving your kid at the rest stop and getting down the road. I mean, it kind of sounds like that, but that's not what this is about. Remember, there's a whole bunch of people. They just assumed, like probably he had done the years before, traveling with an aunt and uncle or some cousins or and coming up, and at the end of the day, they would have been horrified to find out that he wasn't among them. So, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. after 3 days. Can you imagine 3 days of not being able to find your kid? After 3 days of, I'm sure that became increasingly frantic searching, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Well, after 3 days, I'm sure it was great distress. And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured these things in her heart. Now, the fact that it says that he was submissive to them, obeying them, didn't mean he was disobedient. He was learning as he was growing, just like human, like any child, learning where the boundaries are, learning what he had to do and what he couldn't do. So he was learning what it meant to be a part of a human household. Now, the other verse that we're going to look at is in John chapter 2. And this is that we see that Jesus attended a wedding. So present with his family traveling on to worship, and especially at the Feast of Passover. He now is traveling with his family to attend a close friend or family member's wedding. And we know it had to be somebody close because Mary, as you'll see in the passage, was responsible for part of the wedding. At least the provisions for wedding, the food, she had some say in this. So beginning in verse 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, in 21st century to our ears, this sounds a little rude. I mean, we could read it like, "Woman, you know, what does that have to do with me?" Man, that's not how it was. And the word for woman here is a little bit hard to translate. Sometimes some people say, "Well, it could have been ma'am," or, you know, "Yes, ma'am, no, ma'am," you know, that kind of a thing. It's a term of endearance. And even when Jesus was hanging on the cross, this is how he addressed his mother when he was telling his disciple to care for her. So it isn't a rude statement. It really is a term of endearment. We just miss it because we're not a part of something that was 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. And asking her what does it have to do with him was, but basically he was about his father's mission. This was her job. And he says, "Well, you know, it's not quite ready. And really, do you want me to do this?" So it's not kind of, it doesn't come across as rude when we really kind of put it in context. It wasn't rude at all. And his mother said to servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So she knew that he was going to do to help her, whatever he could to help her. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine." Basically, it means when they're a little bit tipsy, give them the worst stuff. They won't know. They will not remember. So, "But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So really, he did this kind of on the quiet. Only the servants, you notice, only the servants really knew, and apparently the disciples knew because they believed in him. They saw it, they believed in him. The rest of the greater group at the wedding had no idea that Jesus had done this. They didn't notice. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers. These would have been his half-brothers, the children of Mary and Joseph, with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few more days. So again, we see him present in his family. We see him traveling with them. They were a part. He was a part of our human culture, of our human experiences. So not only that, we also see in other passages, which we won't read through tonight, but I want to encourage you to take time to write it down. Luke chapter 5, verse 29 to 32, we see that Jesus ate at people's homes. When he called Matthew, also known as Levi, he was a tax collector. Matthew was a tax collector. And when Jesus called him to be one of his disciples, Matthew, Levi, wanted to throw Jesus a party. So he invited his friends. Now, his friends were not the most polite of company. They were fellow tax collectors, and they were sinners. And the religious leaders at the time were appalled that Jesus would even sit with them and have a meal with them. But Jesus was present there and in their midst. And people who were looked down upon as despised, as irreputable. But then, not only did he eat with them, we see in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 and following, that he was in the home of Simon, the religious leader. And so when he was in that, home, we see a woman that came and anointed Jesus' feet. Simon was like, oh, if he only knew what kind of woman that is. So they had this conversation. But Jesus went and had dinner there too. So he was present there. And then in Matthew chapter 26, verse 6, we see that Jesus ate in the home of Simon the leper. And we assume that this was somebody that Jesus had healed earlier. And so he is there eating with him, who's somebody who was an outcast, complete outcast of any community. And so here is Jesus now having supper with him. So we see him with tax collectors and sinners. We see him with religious leaders. We see him with somebody who had been an untouchable, somebody who had been completely removed from all of society, of all of community, both the good and the bad part of it. So Jesus was present for them. He ate with them. He listened to their stories. He had conversations with them. So not only did he do that, but he also noticed people. This is a big deal. In John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, there's an encounter that Jesus has with a lame man who could not walk, who is by a pool of Bethesda. Now, the pool of Bethesda had a tradition that when the waters were stirred, they believed that it was angels stirring them. There was no evidence that ever that happened. It was just a wives' tale, a folklore. And when those waters would be stirred, people believed that whoever got in first would be healed. And when Jesus talked to the man and asked him if he would want to be healed, he said, I don't have anybody to put me in the water. So here's this guy who was unable to walk and really pretty friendless. Maybe somebody helped him to get there. Maybe he spent the night. We don't know. But we know that when he needed to get into the water and with any hope of being healed in his mind, he had nobody. A very unimportant person in society. But Jesus noticed them, and Jesus healed him. Not only that, we also see that in Luke 19, he had an encounter with blind Bartimaeus. Here is a man that was blind, heard that Jesus was passing by, and started calling out. And everybody rebuked him and told him to leave Jesus alone, be quiet. But Jesus heard him. Jesus saw him. And so Jesus rescued him. He also saw the widow giving. And she, her offering was very meager. Nobody really paid any attention to her. But Jesus did. Because she didn't have much. Something that's not even worth a penny. But she gave all that she had. And let me just go back to John chapter 5. That's actually, that is when he saw Zacchaeus up in a tree. You know, another tax collector, not very welcomed by other people. And Jesus saw him up there, diminutive man. And Jesus went to him and said, I'll have supper. I'm going to be at your house. He's going to eat at his house that day. He also defended people. In John chapter 8, we see a woman who was caught in adultery. And there's some sort of trap being set for Jesus because it was only the woman that was brought, not the man who would have committed adultery with her. And the crowd was ready to kill her, stone her. And they're asking Jesus about that. But Jesus stood between her and the crowd, wrote some things in the sand. We don't know what he wrote in the sand because, you know, sand doesn't keep things very well. But whatever he wrote, the people were looking and watching. He says, well, whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And he start writing again. And some people, and so people just start dropping their stones and walking away. And so he defended her, told her not to sin anymore, but he didn't allow harm to come to her when others really didn't care about her. He treated others with dignity. In John chapter 4, we see an encounter with a Samaritan woman who had a really bad reputation. It was a deserved reputation. She was exactly how everybody felt about her. But Jesus didn't see her that way. Jesus saw her as somebody who needed a friend, needed somebody to talk to, somebody that could reveal how she can come to know God and place her faith in the Messiah. When she had nobody really there that was her friend, he became her friend. And she came to faith. She believed. Even though nobody else would have had anything to do with her. He also touched the untouchable. Mark chapter 1, he healed the leper. And when he healed the leper, he reached out first and touched him, which was really forbidden in that time because a lot of leprosy was contagious. And it was forbidden for people to touch lepers. Lepers had to be apart from people. And when they would come into the crowd, they had to announce that they were lepers so the crowd would part and let them through without touching. So this individual maybe hadn't been touched in years, maybe decades. But Jesus saw him and touched him, gave him that dignity. He attended funerals. When Lazarus died in John chapter 11, he went. He saw the crowds crying and mourning. He saw the grief in the sisters of Lazarus, in their eyes and faces. And he comforted them with his presence. He was there. And he assured them that he is the author of life. And finally, he made arrangements for his mother's care while he was on the cross dying. As the eldest son, that would have fallen to him to make sure that she was cared for. And he asked John the apostle to take care of her. So even when he was dying for our sins on the cross, he saw his mom there in the crowd. And his concern immediately went to her and her well-being. This is how we practice presence. He did this. He came for a specific reason. And Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 3 helps us with this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So he came to reveal God perfectly for us. And how did he do that? By walking among us, by being present with us, by experiencing everything that we experience, home life, brothers and sisters. That's not always easy, brothers and sisters. Learning obedience to family, parents. He attended weddings and funerals. He went to dinners at a variety of people's places. He noticed people that others would kind of maybe glance at and turn their heads and walk away. He didn't do that. He was present. Why? To reveal God to those around him. But that's not the only reason he came. He says here, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So here we see that he came to save us, to rescue us. When he was on the cross, he died for our sins. And when we confess him as our Lord and our Savior, recognizing it's God drawing us to Christ, and we are responding correctly to his invitation, to God's response, to God's drawing us, and confess that Jesus is Lord, which means leader of control of our life, and forgiver or Savior, which means forgiver, that we too can be purified from our sins, that God will declare us righteous and deliver us from the penalty of sin, that we can have a eternal life with him in heaven. And it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, which is just reminding us his work is completed. He's done everything to rescue us. In just a moment, Lisa's going to come and read a letter that we got this week from her roommate from college a long time ago. And she's going to share this letter and that we got. And it's about practicing presence. She'll explain the whole aspect of getting this letter. And I want you to listen to it because it has a lot of good insight for how we are to practice presence.
So I text Twyla every morning, and I said, hey, we're starting a new series at church, and it's Love Your Neighbor, and this week is presence. So how do we show the presence of Christ in our lives? And normally she texts me back something real quick, and she says, can I just email you some things? Because this is really something that's close to me, and I have a lot to say about it. And I said, sure. And I received the letter from her, and I asked her, I said, can we share that at church? Because she's obviously has spent a lot of time thinking about this and how to be present and show Christ to people in her life. So this is what she says. This is actually a topic that is close to my heart. I've had to ponder on it as my neighbors are also my tenants. Trying to sort out how that looks when you meld those two is interesting. Yes, it's a business and I must make a profit. Yet these are the people God has placed nearest to me for me to serve and to be the aroma of Christ in their lives, to be present as his ambassador in their lives. My thought always is, when they move on to another season of life, what will be their perception of Christ based on my relationship with them? Obviously, I can't be intrusive and in their face. So how does that look? One of the things I found to be useful is just to notice. There are often clues to happenings in people's lives if we stop to notice. If things are going sideways in someone's world, there are often clues that it's happening, things left undone. Wonder why they didn't shovel that back walk. They always do. Or their car has not been moved in a few days. So maybe I can check in with them about something totally unrelated, but get a feel for what's happening and know if there's a path to help. Seeing those relationships as a constant bridge-building endeavor is key. Because my neighbors are rental tenants, I typically get new neighbors every few years. Finding those ways to connect with their lives is important. When I consistently show a concern for them and respond to their needs, we build a relationship that allows me to have a window into their lives that I would miss otherwise. Several times I've had tenants come to my door just to talk and ask me to pray for a difficult situation in their lives. I'm trying to be better about than noting those hard things, the unexpected death of a mother, for example, actually on my calendar. Then when that anniversary is coming up, I can reach out and say, I'm thinking of them. Listening for clues is also an important part of that relationship. People's everyday conversation often gives us clues to where they are spiritually and how we might reach into their world. If I tell a tenant I will pray for them about a particular issue, and then I better be sure I do, that gives me an opportunity to follow up on that later and ask how things are. Just recently, someone's response to that statement gave me an insight on how they view prayer and God. So the little Christmas gift that I gave them this year incorporated a devotional that related to our conversation. Now I have an opportunity to follow up, ask how that situation is, and if they've had a chance to read any of the book. One of my favorite things to do is to do something unexpected. As a landlord, the actual act often looks different from me, but you could use the same idea for just a neighbor. For example, I have a new single woman as a tenant. From a passing conversation with her, I knew that she was a little uncomfortable being alone on her own, just coming out of a relationship. I had her locks replaced and new deadbolts put on that were more secure. She never asked for that, and so was surprised when I texted her to arrange a time for the guy to come to do it. With an ordinary neighbor, how about a few extra minutes spent shoveling in the morning after it snows to get your neighbors to do your neighbor's walk as well as your own? Being present in your neighbor's world can be done in so many different ways, as there are individuals to do it. The key is that our focus has to be on building bridges to represent Christ well in all those ways. He has put us exactly where we are in our world, and he wants us to be very present as his representative in those people's lives, not for our own interests, but for an internal interest.
So what we will do is the copies of that will be available on Sunday here. And we also post a copy of that on our Facebook page if you'd like to read through that. It is inspiring. The whole idea is that we practice presence, being around people, noticing them, listening to them, in order to represent Christ.